So today we're going to be talking about baptism, right? So some of you signed up on that sheet saying, hey, I'm interested. You're probably either thinking about being baptized next weekend, or you just want a refresher course. I haven't really heard too much on baptism lately, and I really want to get grounded in that doctrine. And that way I can be confident and be able to explain to others, right? So this is all about baptism. And it's definitely an important doctrine, an important teaching in Christianity. The fact, and you might be aware of this, there's so many stances and teachings about baptism, and there's so many questions revolving around the issue of baptism. That very fact, the fact that there's various stances and questions, proves that baptism is an important doctrine, an important teaching in Christianity. Also, we know it's important because it's mentioned various times throughout the New Testament. For instance, Jesus submitted to baptism when he began his ministry. We read that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. By the way, your study guide, I'll let you know when we're going to begin that, so you don't have to worry about filling anything out right now. Yeah, so Jesus submitted in Matthew chapter 3. We hear about an instance of baptism. That was John's baptism, right? And also, at the end of Jesus' ministry, Jesus commanded to baptize disciples. He commanded his apostles to go baptize disciples in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them, right? And then also the apostles and the leaders of the early church, they baptized those who came to faith in Jesus. And we read this all throughout the book of Acts. So for instance, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Acts chapter 10, verses 47 and 48. So these are just a few instances of baptism that we read in the New Testament. So we know it's a very important teaching within Christianity. So it clearly matters. It cannot be said that baptism is unimportant. All right, let's put it that way. And so, yeah, for those of you who are considering being baptized next weekend, I think you clearly understand this. The fact that you're here and you want to know, yeah, it's an important thing to understand. Now, the difficult aspect about this is when it comes for baptism is the fact that, yeah, there are so many questions and stances. And you, for those of you who have questions about it, you might have grown up and just heard various teachings and various aspects of it. And you're just like, how do I even navigate through this? Where do I start? You know, how do I get my questions answered? Also, just to mention a few of the stances that exist about baptism. For instance, Mormonism. And notice I'm saying Mormonism, not Mormons, right? It's, you want to get to the root of the teaching. So within Mormonism, teachings there are what's known as baptism by proxy. And I'll just spell it out here. Baptism by proxy. Basically, this is where it just means like substitution. And what happens there is they practice baptism for people that have already died, that have already passed on, that haven't, that weren't Mormons through their life. And what they believe is, they believe they can actually bring people into the Mormon faith by having a certain relative of theirs stand in their place in the baptism waters. And baptism is actually necessary, a necessary step that they every Mormon must take if they want to at least consider themselves to be worthy of salvation. That is a good work that they must accomplish, okay? But one of the things that they do here is they add on to it and they say, well, we can also baptize ourselves for dead people, for people in their place. So I think even celebrities have been baptized, you know, like Michael Jackson or Elvis Presley, stuff like that. Mormons have actually baptized themselves for these people. Another religion that practices baptism has a different stance is Roman Catholicism. So I know many of us probably in here have grown up in that influence of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism, if you actually look up just even on the internet, they have their full catechism. That's basically all the official teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. You look it up online, the catechism, they have a section there on baptism. And within there, there's a section on infant baptism. So they do teach that they do baptize infants, and they encourage families to baptize their newborns as soon as possible. And what they teach here is that baptism it is actually, it helps remove, or it does remove the stain of original sin. So the sin that we're born with because of Adam and Eve. And it also removes us of our personal sin. So basically, that's one step of justification in the Christian faith. So think of what Jesus did on the cross. His death paid for our sins, right? But Roman Catholicism goes a step further and says, oh, but baptism is also not only faith, but baptism is also a step you must do that cleanses you of original sin and your personal sin. And they encourage families, hey, if you have an infant, baptize them as soon as possible because you want to get rid of that original sin stain. And so they can be justified in the eyes of God because you don't want them to die before then. Otherwise, they're in danger of going to hell. Another religion that has a stance on baptism is the Church of Christ. Church of Christ might not be known to many of us, but how many of you are familiar with the Duck Dynasty folks? Phil Robertson, the Robertson clan and all of them, right? I don't even know what channel it's on, but Duck Dynasty guys, they have a bunch of memorabilia being sold in stores. So these guys are actually part of the Church of Christ. And, you know, for what it's worth, and please don't take this as an attack on them or anything like that, but, and I'll mention why it's important that we kind of go over these differences with other religions. But one of the things which is cool is that, yeah, they're family friendly. You know, it's kind of one of the only TV shows that you're like, man, yeah, it's like good quality television, family friendly, as opposed to all the other options, right? And they talk about their faith openly. They're very open about their faith. They attend a church, I think it's in Georgia, but it's called White's Ferry Church, and they're part of the Church of Christ. Now, if you go to the official Church of Christ website, and you view their doctrines and what they teach, and also the White's Ferry Church kind of foundations, their foundational beliefs, one of them is on baptism, and they believe that baptism is actually a necessary step that you must do in order to be saved. So it's known as baptismal regeneration. I'll just write that up here. That's one word that you might hear from time to time. Baptismal, meaning it's baptism is included. And then regeneration, that's a fancy theological term that explains the changing of a sinful heart becoming being saved by Jesus, right, and his work. But they teach that a person is regenerated when they go through the baptismal act, when they are baptized in the baptismal waters. So yeah, that's a very stark, it stands out at you like, whoa, okay, I got to think about this a little bit more. Is this something I want to sign off on, right? So it brings up questions automatically, right? And like I said, yeah, there's so many questions about this, so many stances, and it just makes one person be like, okay, where do I begin? How do I get these questions answered? I'm so confused. It's like a maze. Well, that's what this class is for, apologetics. We want to defend the faith. We want to investigate the reasons. We want to find answers. So we want to bring some clarity to this topic of baptism. Now, my aim for this class is twofold. One, I want to speak to the people who are interested in getting baptized next week. Part of this class is definitely getting you educated about the you making that decision. I want you to have a good understanding of what baptism is. That way, you can be you can show up next week to the picnic and baptism, and you can be confident knowing, okay, I've understood what baptism is, and yes, I've made that confession of faith, and I can confidently go into those waters and be baptized and make that profession, right? And because we, as Christians, or as, you know, just a regular human being, you don't want to do things under peer pressure. You know, so there may be the case that some people actually, you know, go out to be baptized because they feel the pressure. Oh, my friend's out there in the waters, I should go. Or some people are even motivated by being in front of a crowd. You never know. There's so many reasons why people go out and will do things. But I don't want you to be that kind of person. I want you to be a person who loves God with all their heart, soul, and mind. So I want you to have a good understanding of all of your beliefs about Christianity. And that's what part of this class is for. Now, the other person that I want to talk to today in this room is those who have already been baptized. And you just want to have, that's everyone really, is everyone who's interested and everyone who has already been baptized, but you just want a good understanding. It's kind of a refresher course, all right? And my aim for you is that you will be equipped to have conversations with those Christian cults, as Bungie mentioned before. Christian cults are those religions that proclaim to be Christian, but yet they teach aberrant doctrines, aberrant teachings about essential things about the faith, including baptism, right? So I want you to be equipped to be able to answer those tough questions whenever they come up from your, whether it be unbelieving family, friends, and coworkers and stuff like that, or you have family and friends who are involved in these Christian cults, so to speak, and you can answer those tough questions, okay? And of course, this goes with the purpose of the class. This is essentially an apologetics class. The main verse that we use for this class is 1 Peter 3:15, which is always be ready to give a defense for the reason for the hope that is in you. That's what we want to be equipped ultimately, is to always be ready to give a defense for your faith, okay? And also, when Jesus said the second greatest commandment of all is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, right? We have the heart and soul part, but do we have the mind aspect? Do we strive to know God with our mind? And as I mentioned earlier, when I mentioned the different religions and all their different beliefs, some people, when you start talking about, well, this religion believes this and this religion believes that, and I don't agree with that, some people automatically kind of take a step back and like, whoa, you're just being hateful. You're just being judgmental at this point. It's like, I want you to consider the importance of understanding the why we should be on top of our game in the sense of knowing what other religions believe about essential doctrines. Because you got to consider the consequences. If there is a God, and if that God has revealed himself or herself or itself, you want to be able to make sure, am I following the right religion here? Am I following the right God? All right. And there are answers. It just takes time to investigate these. So I'm a Christian. I believe there's good reasons to be a Christian. And mainly they're in the life person of Jesus Christ. And I have good reasons to back those up. Now, when I come across a Mormon who is telling me that I have to be baptized and I have to do good works in order to get into heaven, that's a big difference in our beliefs. Now, the fact that I want to engage in a conversation with that Mormon and try to understand where they're coming from, but also try to persuade them that Jesus Christ has finished it all on the cross, that doesn't make me hateful or judgmental. That means that I actually care for them and I love them and I want them to know the truth. So that's when I mentioned those religions earlier. I'm not hating on them. You know, I'm not being judgmental. I'm just trying to make sure that I understand what the major teachings of these other beliefs are, so I'm not going to be fooled when they try to talk to me. So I want to be grounded and founded in my own faith and belief, so that I can be prepared so that when other deceitful philosophies come here, I'm not tossed to and fro, as Paul said in Colossians 2, right? So yeah, guys, consider the consequences. Baptism, if this is true, then some people who have only put their faith, consider the two thieves on the cross next to Jesus, right? If this is true, then they're without hope, right? So these are the kinds of questions. This is a big difference. If this is true, that's a big consequence. So we have to consider the consequences. All right. Tonight's study, we're going to try to answer questions about baptism and understand the basics of baptism. It's going to be broken into three sections, and that's where you can see on your study guide the bolded and underlined parts. The first section we're going to study is baptism defined. I think it's important to define terms, to understand really what certain words mean, so that we make sure we're all on the same level. We're all starting from the same place. That's the first section. The second one is baptism described. Here's where we're going to answer the question, well, what is the meaning of baptism? What is it all about? What does it mean? We'll consider what the Bible has to say about baptism. And then the third section is called baptism defended. And here's where we're going to look at some common objections that or questions that people bring up. Well, what about infant baptism? And you'll see that on your study guide, right? Or is baptism necessary for salvation? And then we'll look at a couple tough passages in the Bible that people like to bring up who believe in baptismal regeneration, for instance, and they like to quote these certain passages to get a person to believe, oh yeah, baptism is necessary for salvation, stuff like that. Okay? So why don't we get started with our first section here, baptism defined. As I mentioned, it's important that we define our terms. If you've been with apologetics class for a while, you know, in the beginning of the year in January, we had a class called Tactics. And this class was all about just practical advice about how to have a conversation with skeptics or with just unbelieving friends and family members. And one of the first ones was defining your terms. Think about it. If I'm talking to a Mormon and we're saying the same things, they're telling me that they believe in Jesus for their salvation, and I'm saying I believe in Jesus for my salvation, are we both Christians? You know, did I just make a best friend? What's going on here? No, what's going on is that we're both using the same words, but with different meanings. And so it's almost, I don't know if you've probably had this happen to you when you're having a disagreement with somebody. A lot of the times we wind up talking past each other and we just get frustrated because like you're just saying, I don't think this guy understands where I'm coming from. This guy's, it's like he's not even listening to me. I'm just getting frustrated here. And most of the time it's this, that right in the beginning of the conversation, we fail to define what we're actually talking about, what the main disagreement is, and we want to be clear about what it is. So defining our terms is very important. I encourage you, if that's something you're interested in, you know, go look on the website, January Studies called Tactics, really good practical advice there. Now, going back to the baptism, the word used for baptism, we're going to define it, right? The word used for baptism in the Bible, and there's different variants. So you remember the New Testament was written in Greek originally, right? And there's this Greek word that was used for baptism, and it is baptizo. B-A-P-T-I-Z-O, baptizo. And if I searched correctly, it's used about 80 times in the Bible, or 79, 80. And literally what this word means is to immerse or submerge. So we have immerse, I-M-M-E-R-S-E, or submerge, S-U-B-M-E-R-G-E. Now these words, just to break down even much more simpler, immerse means to dip or dunk. And then submerge means to be completely covered. So yeah, you can already see just that one word, you can already see the clear connection between what we already kind of are familiar with about baptism, being completely covered in water. You're completely submerged. And I read somewhere that in classical Greek writings of the time, they would use this word. So outside of the Bible, they would actually use this word, for instance, when they were describing like a sinking ship. And I think that's a great illustration about being completely covered and completely dipped under and dunked under. So think about a sinking ship. And then some verses that we see, and you should see that in your study guide, verse references. Some verses that we see where this word is used, baptizo, is, for instance, one is Matthew chapter 3. Verses 5 and 6, and I'll read them to you. Matthew wrote, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him," talking about John the Baptist, "and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." That word baptized, baptizo, right? So he was completely immersing them, submerging them in the waters. Another verse reference here is Acts chapter 2, verse 38. This one's another popular one. Acts 2, verse 38. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Let every one of you repent, and let every one of you be baptized. That word baptized again, we see there. And this is actually a verse we're going to touch on at the end of the study in one of the common questions. And then another verse reference is Acts chapter 38, or 38, verse chapter 8, verse 36. Chapter 8, verse 36. And it reads like this. "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?'" That's that same word, baptizo. So this first point, baptism defined, it's a fairly simple point. Baptism, by definition, that word that was used, means to dip, dunk, or fully cover, immerse or submerge. Okay? So yeah, that's the first section. Real simple, nice and easy. Now let's move on to our second section, which is baptism described. Okay? And here's kind of where it gets into a little bit of Bible study. We want to understand what the Bible has to say about baptism. And one thing, before we actually get into what the Bible has to say, is I want to preface it with this. Whenever you do a study on any teaching of the Bible, I think hopefully we all know that we're not just going to go and look for one verse that mentions the teaching about what we're looking for, and we find that one verse, and then we just stick it in our pocket and be like, I understand all of this teaching. That's not the way Bible study goes, right? Typically, Bible study for a certain teaching, it takes time, it takes effort. Meaning, usually there's not just one verse that mentions the word or the phrase that you're looking for. It's not like that. For instance, the Trinity. Trinity is not a word that's found in the Bible. It's a concept that's found in the Bible. But what does that mean? It means that I, as a student, I have to actually be familiar with the contents of the entire Bible. That way I can actually come to a conclusion at the end. I have read the entire Bible, and this is the concept that is coming out to me, the Trinity. It speaks clearly to me. But that means I have to be a student of the Bible. So I don't want a proof text. I don't want to just take one text out of the Bible, and usually it's going to be out of context, and it's only going to prove what I want it to prove. No, you want to look at your verses in context, and you want to be able to think systematically. So yeah, there's no proof text. You want to be a good Berean. Acts chapter 17, good Bereans, they followed up on what Paul was teaching, and they made sure that the stuff that he was teaching actually lined up with the scriptures that they had. And here's another quote that I like, is when you're, especially these tough topics like baptism, here's a good quote to live by, or not live by, but hold on to. It goes like this: you don't give up what you know for what you don't know. You don't give up what you know for what you don't know. So there's things in the Bible that are just clear as day. Clear teachings that there's no mistake. It's just right there, staring you in the face. But you don't come across a tough passage later on that kind of you think it contradicts the teaching that you learned before. You're not going to give up the clear teaching for some vague misunderstanding over here. So I'm not going to be like, I don't know about this verse here. Therefore, this is false or this is untrue. You're not going to do that. I don't think we do that with our normal lives. So why would we do that with the Bible? All right. So you don't give up what you know for what you don't know. All right. So what is the testimony of the Bible on the topic of baptism? Well, first, we have to consider what the Bible has to say about the way God makes covenants with his people. All right. Throughout history, a covenant is basically a vow or a promise. And God made vows or promises throughout the Old Testament to certain people and people groups. One of them that sticks out is Noah. So remember, Noah was in the ark, and him and his family were saved through the ark. Everybody else died, and the floodwaters receded. And I have it here, Genesis 9, chapter 11 and 13. This is where God establishes the covenant with Noah and his family here. And I'll read it here. Genesis chapter 9, verses 11 and 13. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So he makes this covenant, and he says, the way I'm going to back it up is by showing you this sign. This is how you can be sure that it's going to take place. And he shows a rainbow, right? So that's Noah, just really quickly, and I'll get to the significance in a bit. The next example that we have is Abraham. Abraham, he's also in Genesis. And the passage here that I want to concentrate on is Genesis chapter 17, verses 2 through 4, and then also verses 10 and 11. And I'll read these aloud to you. This is Abraham. God said, and I will make my covenant between me and you, similar wording as before, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram, that was his name before, right? He fell on his face And God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations." And then going to verse 10, he says this, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." So he says, this is a covenant. You're going to be a father of many nations. This is my promise to you. I'm going to back it up. And this is a sign of that covenant, showing that you agree and that you're in this covenant with me. And it was that's where circumcision came about in the Hebrew people, right? And the thing I want to concentrate on here is that we notice along with these covenants, there was always attached with it an external sign. All right, so think about it. Noah had the external sign of the rainbow. That was Noah's sign of the covenant, and he mentions it explicitly. And then with Abraham, there was another external sign, visible external sign, which was circumcision. That's how these people joined into that covenant with God. They're basically shaking hands with God and say, "I agree to this covenant. I agree to abide by this promise that you've given us." And they joined into that covenant. So it was always attached with this external sign. So yeah, if you ask a Jew today, a Jew who has not yet put their trust in Jesus, how do you identify with the covenant that God made with the Israelites, your people? The Jew will answer real quick, "Oh, circumcision, easy." They'll answer to this day. And just to get more grounding on, okay, so what is the sign? What's the significance of the sign? And how does it relate to baptism? Well, let me give an illustration of what a sign is. All right, just to kind of give the significance here. Imagine you're driving on I-35, you're going north, right? And you want to go to Dallas eventually. Eventually, you'll see a sign that's, the green signs that give you the miles of how close you are. And you see one that says Dallas 150. What does that mean? You're 150 miles away from Dallas, right? The center of Dallas. And then you keep driving. Okay, you keep that in mind. And you keep driving. A little while later, you see another sign. And it says Dallas 80. Okay, I'm getting closer. That's a sign. It's pointing me towards that direction, right? And then you see another one, Dallas, 40, and so on and so forth, right? Well, I think we would all agree that these signs are pointing us toward Dallas, right? It's a sign that's pointing me, hey, this direction is leading towards Dallas. But I think we would also agree that these signs are not Dallas themselves, right? I don't look at the sign, oh, there's Dallas. No, it's actually, that sign is pointing beyond itself to something of greater significance. And the same thing with these signs for the covenants that God made. The signs themselves, the rainbow and the circumcision, they weren't the covenant themselves. They were signs that were pointing beyond themselves to a greater truth, which was the actual covenant that God made with his people. And so these signs point us to a reality of the benefits that we receive from God. And in the same way, just as circumcision was the external sign of the old covenant with the Israelites, baptism today is the external sign of the new covenant that we have through Jesus. So the act of water baptism is how a believer identifies with the work of Jesus, with Jesus himself. So remember, just as I said, hey, if you ask a Jew today, somebody who hasn't put their trust in Jesus just yet, and you ask them, what's the sign of your covenant? They're going to be like, circumcision. For a Christian, what's the sign of your covenant? Oh, baptism. Baptism is the sign of my covenant with Jesus. And it's that baptism is not the covenant itself. It's pointing to a greater truth beyond itself, okay? And we actually get a better picture of this close connection between the signs and the covenants in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. And we'll see here that Paul, he actually kind of mixes metaphors of circumcision and baptism because he actually sees that there is a close connection between those signs of the covenant. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, I'll read them to you. Paul wrote this, "For in him, Jesus, in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, in Jesus, who is the head of all principality and power. In him, Jesus, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, Jesus, has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And remember, if you understand, Colossians, that was Paul's letter to the Colossian church, which was made up of a bunch of Gentiles, non-Jewish people. Okay? And so here he's actually saying that those who put their faith in Jesus have an inward circumcision. So he brings out that metaphor of circumcision. So just the way that a Jew would identify with God being one of God's people through the rite of circumcision, he's saying that even Gentiles have this metaphorical circumcision of their heart, having put away the sins of the flesh, a circumcision of the heart. And he made that comparison of circumcision, and he says, buried with him, with Jesus, in baptism. So he connects the two. All right. So we see that clear connection between the signs of these two covenants here, the old and the new. And I think that's just wonderful. He was talking to the Gentiles and he's saying, you guys also have an opportunity to identify with God through this other sign, which is buried with him in baptism. So hopefully we can see here that baptism, it's not the way that somebody gets to have a relationship with Jesus. Baptism then is a sign. Just like those road signs, they're pointing to a greater truth beyond themselves. So baptism is a sign that's pointing to a truth beyond itself. But now we have to ask, well, okay, I get it. It's a sign that points to the covenant. That's how we identify with God. But what exactly are these truths? What are the truths that it's pointing to? I get that it's a sign and it's pointing beyond itself, but what exactly is it pointing to? What are some new truths that we have to understand here? And I'll tell you here that they're actually dealing with truths about salvation, right? Truths about the work that God has done in the life of a sinner to bring them in relationship with himself. Truths of salvation. I'll write that down. These are the signs that baptism is pointing to. Truths of salvation. And you see in your study guide, there's about four of them there. And there's a few more, but I believe these are really good ones to, you know, keep it short, but also these are very important ones. And the first sign that baptism points to is this idea of being engrafted into Christ. All right, and I'll spell that out. Number one, engrafting into Christ. And to understand this a bit more, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 11. And this is really where we get this idea from about, remember, this is a truth about salvation. When you put your faith in Jesus for the salvation of your soul, this is one of the truths that happens spiritually. Okay? And in Romans chapter 11, verses 17 and 18, Paul has something to say about grafting. He says, "And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you." And here, Paul is actually talking about the relationship. Remember, he's writing to the Roman church, a bunch of Gentile, non-Jew believers, non-Jew Christians. And so he's writing to them and he's calling them, he's telling them that they're being grafted into this this plant, this olive tree. Grafted, think of like a fusing or welding, all right? Kind of grafting two things together, connecting them. And he's talking about the relationship between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers. Remember, the Israelites, the Jews, they are God's people originally. They are the chosen people. If you read throughout the Old Testament, they are the chosen people that God chose to deal with and raise and separate from among the nations around them to bring about the Messiah and to bring people to a relationship with Him. And so they are the original olive tree, and God is the one supporting them. He's the root, causing growth in them, right? And He's saying to the Gentile believers, hey, you're not originally part of this olive tree, but because of Jesus and His sacrifice on the cross, you now have an opportunity by faith to be grafted into this olive tree. And I think that's a beautiful illustration of what happens with a Christian. And so, it's one of the most vivid metaphors of what it means to be a Christian. Okay? We were once, as Gentiles, we were once estranged from God, outside of Christ. All who believe into Christ are described as being in Christ. You see that phrase, in Christ, a lot in the New Testament, especially from Paul. So think about it. Yeah, we're now we're grafted into that olive tree. We make a transition. We enter into the kingdom of God. We enter into fellowship with God. We enter into a saving relationship with Jesus. Not only that, not only is our relationship with God settled, but now when we become a Christian, we're also grafted into this communion of saints. We're grafted into a family of believers. Think of what we call, that's why your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's where, we're a family now, a spiritual family. So baptism is pointing to this truth of salvation, of being grafted into Christ. We're grafted into a relationship where once we were totally estranged. We were, in fact, Paul calls us in Romans, calls us enemies of Christ before we have a relationship with Him. And get that, now we're part of a family and He loves us to death, right? That's amazing. So that's a very vivid metaphor, and it's a very important truth that every Christian should understand. And it's just amazing to think upon that, wow, God loved me so much that I have this opportunity to, not, He doesn't just kind of keep me at arm's length and be like, there. No, He brings us into Himself. We're into Christ. That's awesome. So that's the first sign that baptism points to. The second sign is known as the remission of sins. Remission is just a big fancy word that means doing away with. And here, baptism is a sign that points to the consequences or the result of us putting our faith in Jesus. When we put our faith in Jesus, we're told through the scriptures that our sins are forgiven, right? We're told even in the Old Testament, Psalms 103, verse 12, that God removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And if you think about it, right, you look on a globe, how far is the east is from the west? If you keep going east, at what point do you start going west? Never. You just keep going east. So that kind of separation, that's how far our sins are removed from us when we put our trust in Jesus. And that's awesome. Also, we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we put our trust in what Jesus has done on the cross, when we put our trust that Jesus has taken care of it all and that I have nothing to bring to the table, it's at that point that God declares us just. And so that word justified, I think it's cool that some people have come up with this little saying. So the word justified, if you say it fast enough, you can think about it this way. When I'm justified, it's just if I had never sinned. That's how God views us. We're clothed in Jesus' righteousness, and we're no longer enemies. We're friends. We're children of God. So it's just if I had never sinned. He removes the penalty of our sins from us. So yeah, He declares us just like a judge would declare a plaintiff or a defendant not guilty. That's us, because Jesus stood in our place. And yeah, it's grounded. It's all grounded in what Jesus has done. That's what we have to understand as Christians. There's nothing that we can bring to the table. There is no work that we could ever do. And I like the illustration is that with You know, people like to think of salvation as I do enough good works. They like to think of a dartboard, right? Or a target. And they're like, well, if I can get at least this close, then I think I have a good chance of being saved. But that's not what Christianity teaches. Christianity teaches you either get a bullseye, you either are perfect, or you don't make it at all. Remember, God is the only righteous one. He's the only perfect being. And therefore, to enter into heaven, you either have to be perfect or there's got to be another way. He does not allow sin into his presence, into heaven. Otherwise, imagine allowing sin into heaven. It would just basically be like the world that we have now. What difference would that be? I don't want to live in that world. I want a better world. And that better world is only a world without sin. And so he's not going to allow people that are this close. It doesn't happen. And that's why we can't bring anything to the table. We have to put our complete trust in what Jesus has done for us. And when we do that, the Bible describes this transformation that takes place spiritually is that God now justifies us. He sees us. He's the judge. He's the perfect judge. And he sees me as a sinner, but he's put his faith in Christ. You are no longer guilty. You are clothed in Jesus' righteousness. That's one of the gospel truths. And baptism is a sign of that. So whenever a Christian is baptized, they are identifying with that truth, the fact that I have been justified by Jesus. So first one was we're grafted into this special relationship with God, and we're also grafted into a special relationship with other fellow believers. And the second one here is that we're identifying with this gospel truth of the fact that I have been declared just and righteous by God. Not by my own doing, but because of what Jesus has done. So again, it's pointing to Jesus and his work. So that's remission of sins. The next sign that baptism points to is what's known as baptism of the Spirit, or in the Spirit. Baptism of the Spirit. So remember, the word baptism, if we're going to be technical here, the word baptism just means that it just means to completely cover, right? Submerge. If we're talking about water baptism, then we call it that, water baptism. We're going to be in the water and we're going to be completely submerged in the water. So here, being technical, baptism of the Spirit talks about being completely covered or submerged or immersed in the Spirit. Okay, and let's talk about what that means. Well, if you've read your Old Testament lately, you'll notice this pattern that the Spirit of the Lord entered such and such person, only for a time. And then the Spirit of the Lord left this person, like Saul, King Saul. That happened to him. He had the Spirit of the Lord on him for a time, and then the Spirit left him. Also, we read Moses had the Spirit on him. He was able to do great things by the power of the Spirit. King David had the power of the Spirit for a time. Certain prophets throughout the Old Testament, you would see that the Spirit would enter into their bodies and they would begin to prophesy among the peoples. And then also, I forget which one of the Old Testament books, but when they were talking about building the temple for God, and certain workers needed to have certain talents and gifts in order to do certain things to build the temple, the Spirit entered into their bodies, into their lives, and they were gifted, and they were given that power, enablement to do those things, to build whatever was required for the building of the temple. And it's a different relationship that the Spirit had with his people in the Old Testament than one that he has with the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, it was kind of like this temporary filling. The Spirit would enter their lives for a time and then leave. It wasn't permanent. In the New Testament, though, we see a completely different idea of the filling of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit. In the New Testament, we see that a Christian, a person who has put their faith in Jesus, they receive the Spirit. The Spirit now resides in them permanently. All right? Remember when Jesus said, I must go, otherwise the Helper is not going to come? And that was the beginning of that relationship between the permanent residing of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. We also read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. I'll write up here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, that one of the things that the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer is that the Holy Spirit seals the believer into the body of Christ. So think of like those vacuum or those food sealers to like keep your food from going rotten, right? And it's kind of a vacuum seal, and it just seals it shut, and there's nothing coming in to make that food go rotten. Think of it, that's my best illustration, but when we become a believer, God, the Holy Spirit, seals us into the body of Christ such that no one can snatch us away. There's nothing coming in, there's no one going out. Once you're a believer, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and the Holy Spirit in your life is a guarantee that you are a believer. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says this very thing. Paul wrote, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." I think that's a wonderful truth. The Holy Spirit seals us until the day of redemption, when we finally are transformed into glory, into the image of Jesus. Another thing that the Spirit does in the life of a Christian is that the Holy Spirit empowers that Christian for participation in the ministry of the gospel. So think of spiritual gifts, right? And we find this truth listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7 reads like this. "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit," talking about the Spirit of God. "There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." So here, Paul not only says that the manifestation of these spiritual gifts are given to each Christian, but he also mentions the purpose of the spiritual gifts is for the profit or the edification of the church. So that's awesome. Every Christian is not only sealed with the Holy Spirit is residing in the Christian, but they are also given spiritual gifts. And Bungie, if you've been at this church for a while, you've probably heard Bungie mention his spiritual gifts study called Ignite. You can look that up online. And he goes through all the different spiritual gifts that are listed in Scripture. And you can find out, hey, what are my spiritual gifts? So yeah, the Holy Spirit enables the Christian, empowers the Christian to fulfill the ministry of the gospel. We're not supposed to be lazy Christians. We're supposed to be about our Father's business, just as Jesus was, right? We've been given a calling. We've been given gifts to use for the edification of the church. And yeah, let's find out what they are, how God wants to use us, and let's use them. All right, so that's part of the Holy Spirit's role. But that's also baptism. The water baptism, we're identifying with that truth of salvation. So when we're saved, we get the Holy Spirit, we get the spiritual gifts, and baptism is the sign that's pointing to this truth. Okay? Cool. So that's the third one. And then now we go to this last one here, which I think is the more obvious one, and you'll see why. And it's death and resurrection. Baptism is a sign that points beyond itself, and it points towards the death and resurrection. Not only of Jesus, but of ourselves. And here, I want to read to you from Romans chapter 6. Great chapter you should go over. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes this, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life." So he makes this connection about being baptized into Christ and how that identifies us. We identify with Jesus through baptism in his death. So think of, that's the most obvious one, right? It's like when we go under the water, people like to think of that. When I go under the water, that's identifying with the death of our sinful selves, of power of sin over our lives. And so that's our death. And then when we come back out of the waters, we identify with the resurrection. And he says here, the coming out of the water, it's pointing to the truth of Jesus' resurrection from the grave. But for us, we identify now with the new life that we have. No longer are we slaves to sin. Sin has no power in our lives through the Holy Spirit, and we can live a victorious life. And he says, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. So our lives should be transformed. Our lives should look different than when before we came to Jesus. We should be walking with a new life, a new heart, a new mind, a new attitude towards Christ. So yeah, that's kind of like the most obvious one. We identify with Jesus' death in the baptism waters. Remember, it's not, and this is when we're going to get, when we're baptized, we're not, that's not the actual point where we die to ourselves. It's just a sign. Remember, always keep in mind, it is a sign that is pointing beyond itself. It's not the actual act that is doing any of these things. It's just a sign that we're identifying with. So the death, and then the resurrection to new life. And so, yeah, these are the four signs, guys. And right before we end this section of baptism described, I do want to mention this. It's easy for us as Christians to, you know, just think of baptism as, oh, it's just one thing that I got to do as a Christian. You know, it's just what I got to do. I got to be obedient, and so I'll go and do it. And we never really think about the implications of what it means. And so even though baptism is a sign and there's a lot of symbolism involved with it, I mean, we just went through four of them and there's many more. So yes, there is symbolism involved. There are metaphors, and they're great metaphors as we described. But it's easy for us to think that, oh, it's just a sign and I'm not going to take it seriously. And we fall into danger by doing that. Some of us might do it during communion. Communion, that's another great sign that's pointing to a great truth. But Jesus' covenant, it might be difficult for us to just, or might be easy for us to just treat it as, oh, you know, it's just another thing to do in church. But that's not true, guys. I hope that by going through these descriptions here, that I hope you take time to reflect now. If you have maybe even recently put your trust in Jesus, and you're like, man, yeah, I want to ask Jesus for forgiveness of my sins, or I've done that. And I know I'm saved. I want you to reflect on these things, because these are awesome, awesome truths that have just occurred in your life. And even for the person who's been baptized a long time ago, reflect on these things, because they're great things to reflect on, great truths. We should reflect on what God has done, is doing, and will do in our lives. And so don't just treat it as, oh, that's just a one thing that I got to do, take care of as a Christian. But if you're going to be baptized next week, I want you to reflect on these things as you're walking out into the water and be like, wow, God, you've done all these things. I've been grafted into your family. I've been grafted into this special relationship with you. You've covered all my sins. You've forgiven me. You've empowered me by the Spirit. And now I identify with your death and resurrection. And I'm going to live a new life just for you, God. Great things to think about. Don't just treat it as, oh, I'm going to get dunked in water. I love Jesus. And, okay, let me just go on the rest of my life. No. Let us be respectful, and let us remember the great symbolism that's involved. And here's a quote that I found. In essence, the action of baptism is an extremely simple one. And that's why it's easy to kind of just get lost in it. But it's one that is pregnant with meaning. It's a simple act, but it's just so much involved in it. So much behind it. We should take time to reflect about it. Same thing with communion, guys. The things that Bungie talks about before we actually take the elements together, don't just be like, oh man, it's getting late, man. When are we going to leave? You know? No, think about what the truths are about communion. And when you take it, man, you are identifying with what the symbols actually mean. Great stuff. Okay, so we're going to finish off with this last section, which is called Baptism Defended. Defended. And as I mentioned before, this is where we're going to talk about just some of the common questions that come up, and common objections that people might bring up about, hey, you should be baptized in order to be saved, stuff like that. So let's look at that first part there, defended, which is infant baptism. And I think it's listed out in the study guide, right? It says infant baptism. Infant baptism, this is the doctrine for Roman Catholicism But then also some Protestant Christian denominations hold to this. I think Lutheranism is one of them. And they argue, hey, infants should be baptized. And specifically Roman Catholicism, you know, says that there's this stain of original sin, right? We know this from Adam and Eve. But in order to avoid the eternal hellfire, you want to get your infant baptized. So that baptism is the act that when it's accomplished, that stain of original sin is removed from their life. So it's the very act of baptism that has some sort of special supernatural power in the life of that infant. All right. And to answer that just briefly is the, I think from what we've studied so far, we can see clearly that there really is no scriptural backup for this doctrine, for this teaching, that infants should be baptized. So essentially, Roman Catholicism and anybody who holds this doctrine, it's an argument from silence. And you don't want to make arguments from silence. That's just called speculation. You know, so it could be the issue that infants should be baptized, but as a Christian, my final authority, my ultimate authority is the Bible. That's God's word. That's God's revelation to me. And I think God has it revealed enough to give me a good foundation for how I should live my life. And infant baptism is not one of those teachings that I find in the Bible. All right. And even, I'm not saying that there has to be a verse, but even from inferences that can be made from the Bible, I don't think that's the case. Some people will try to point out, like in Acts chapter 10, I think when Cornelius's household it was baptized, I think Peter tells him, let you and your household be baptized. And some people will speculate, oh, well, there must have been infants in that household, so they were clearly baptized. But we don't know that. That's just, again, that's just speculation. That's argument from silence. So I'm not going to hold a doctrine that is just speculation. None of us should as Christians, okay? So yeah, infant baptism, argument from silence. But also, if I just think about it, you know, just think a little bit about it. Baptism, from what I have seen in Scripture, from what we've seen in Scripture so far, is usually people have made a mental or this verbal decision to ask God for forgiveness. They've repented in their hearts, and they've put their trust in what Jesus has done. It was only after then that the apostles said, well, let's get baptized. Repent and be baptized. Okay, so just thinking about it that way, if an infant can't make that assent, I don't believe an infant can make, can rationalize that thought process that, oh, I'm a sinner. You know, think of it like a six-month-old, you know, sucking on their thumb. You know, they don't know left from right yet, but we want them to understand these great supernatural truths. I don't think. And from the scriptural evidence, we see that it's only these people who have actually repented of their sins and put their trust in Jesus, and these are the ones that are being baptized immediately after, okay? So, argument from silence, and then the fact that you need to have an assent of knowledge there, right? You need to be able to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. So, yeah, if you have a Roman Catholic friend, or, you know, these would be some questions you would want to raise with them. Hey, well, what do you think about when it says in the Bible? You know, there's really no evidence that we show from how do you justify this, okay? At least get them to think about it. You don't have to destroy the argument right then. I'm a big proponent of just ask the right questions. At least get them to think about the subject. Most Roman Catholics I know are just cultural Catholics. They kind of just go to church as routine. They just grew up doing it, and so they never really learned all the doctrines or anything. At least get them to think about it. Okay. Next up is the question, is baptism necessary for salvation? This is kind of the big question. I think this would be the big takeaway of the class. Is baptism necessary for salvation? The quick answer is no. And the longer answer is like this. Once, I got to start off with the quote that I said in the beginning. Don't give up what you know for what you don't know. All right? And we know that the Bible clearly teaches the gospel message. Well, the gospel means what? Good news. Good news of Jesus Christ. And we see this good news being taught clearly in various verses, passages throughout the New Testament. For instance, Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Another great passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is where Paul really lays out the gospel. He says, I want to share with you the gospel that I have been taught, that was handed down to me by Jesus himself. This is a gospel, and he says that Jesus died on the cross for our sins according to the scriptures, and then that he appeared, he was resurrected on the third day according to the scriptures. He appeared to the 12 disciples, he lists them out, and last of all to me, and then about 500 other people. And basically he mentions there that the gospel message includes this message about Jesus dying for our sins and the fact that he was raised again according to the scriptures. That's part of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then, of course, we know the most popular passage in the New Testament, John 3:16. Who can quote it to me? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever... Yeah. Ooh, King James Version even. Yep. Whoever believes, that word believe in the Greek is where we get our word faith from. Pistis, pistuo. And that's the word faith. Whoever puts their trust in Jesus will not perish, but have eternal life. That's the gospel message. It's this idea of faith, and there's nothing attached to it. Faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. You have been saved by grace, the grace of God, through faith. And it's not of your own works, lest anyone should boast. It is the gift of God. All right? So you're saved by grace through faith, and there's nothing attached to it. It's trust alone, faith alone. And yeah, inherent in that idea of faith is this idea of repentance. It's not repentance and faith. They're two words that are the same idea. So part of faith is, yeah, you're going to repent of your sins. And you're going to put your trust in what Jesus has done. But yeah, our point is here that the Bible clearly teaches the gospel. And we're talking about, we're not going to give up what we know that the Bible clearly teaches for something that we don't know. So we know that the Bible clearly teaches the gospel. It's about grace alone and faith alone. And there's no mention of water baptism here. There's no mention of another work that we have to do in order to be saved. All right? So when we're talking about, is baptism necessary for salvation? I think the answer is clearly, after going through Scripture, the testimony of the New Testament, it's clear that faith alone is the requirement for salvation. There's no other work, including baptism. So no, baptism is not necessary for salvation. And to even go a step further, we have clear instances where the gospel, or where salvation, the act of salvation from God, is separate from baptism. And we find this one in Acts chapter 10. One of them is in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 47. And this is what Cornelius' household, where Peter goes to his household. And I'll read it to you. So Peter basically laid out the gospel message for them. And then Luke goes on to write this. While Peter was still speaking these words, so he's given a sermon, imagine that. And it says, while he was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, and as many as came with Peter, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So remember, we learned that baptism is a sign of the receiving of the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Spirit, right? Every Christian, when they get saved, automatically the Holy Spirit resides in them. So it's only for believers. The Holy Spirit only resides in believers. And we see here that the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. So they were saved that very moment. Then, it was only then, after that, that Peter says, can anybody forbid them water to be baptized? They had received the Holy Spirit, past tense. They had already received the Holy Spirit. They had already become Christians. They had already gotten saved. Then they get baptized. So we see a clear instance here of salvation occurring and then baptism. It wasn't that they had to get baptized and then salvation. It was the other way around. All right. And then another clear instance where we see a separation between the gospel and baptism is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 14 through 17. This is Paul's letter. And here, he was dealing with a lot of disunion, disunity within the church. Imagine that, huh? Get a bunch of sinners together, and you're going to have union only in Christ. Let's see. He says this, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So here he says, I was not sent to baptize, which is one category, one act. I was sent to do this other thing, which is the gospel. And if you read Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to save. The gospel is the power of God to save, not baptism. Paul's responsibility was to preach the gospel, which leads to salvation. Baptism is a totally separate thing, which he left that to other people. Okay? So here's a clear instance where there's a distinction, a separation between the gospel that leads to salvation and water baptism. Okay? So yeah, these would be good passages to bring up to a person who's trying to convince you that baptism is necessary for salvation. Tell them, ask them, what do you do? How do you reconcile these passages with the rest of the New Testament? What do you do with these passages? All right, so that answers that. This is the takeaway message, guys, that I want you to understand. If you're a Christian here, a new Christian, and you're thinking about being baptized, I want you to understand this above all other things. Baptism is not something that you're going to do to get saved. You get saved, and then you get baptized. Okay? All right, so I want to actually quickly just look at a couple of verses here that people will bring up and try to say, hey, these verses actually prove that baptism is necessary for salvation. So now we're playing the role of the skeptic here. And they're going to say, hey, look at this verse. Doesn't it say that we need to be baptized for salvation? And the first one is Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And this was the verse I brought up in the beginning of the study that was like a verse reference that had the word baptized in it. But let's check it out. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I think we know that that phrase, for the remission of sins, be baptized for the remission of sins. And people like, for instance, the Church of Christ, I've seen it actually on their website, they'll point to this verse. And it says it's for the remission of sins. Baptism is for the remission of sins. And what they're doing is they're translating, they're interpreting that word for, and they're saying, well, for just means in order to get. Right? So let every one of you be baptized in order to get saved. Okay? In order to get the remission of sins. And our first question should be, is that really what it says? I understand that it says that in English, and it makes it sound that way. But remember, the New Testament was not originally written in English. It was written in Greek. And there's this interesting Greek word, eis. And we translate it different ways. It's mentioned multiple times throughout the New Testament. And yeah, it can mean in order to get. That's one of the valid translations for sure. But there's also other valid interpretations of that word, and we see it elsewhere in the New Testament. And I want to mention this real quickly. Remember, they're saying for equals in order to get. But let me ask you this. When somebody says to you, take two aspirins for your headache. Headache. I always say that word wrong. Take two aspirin for your headache. We're not saying, hey, take two aspirin in order to get a headache, right? Even in English, the word for can take on various meanings here. So this is not the only way that we can translate this word here. Let's look at it a little deeper. And actually, when we go through the New Testament, and we see that, in fact, these Greek scholars, A.T. Robertson and J.R. Manty, and they said that the Greek preposition, this word eis, it should be translated because of, or in view of. So rereading Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission of sins. That takes a totally different meaning, right? So he's saying, because your sins have been forgiven or remitted, go and be baptized. And the reason this is a valid translation here is elsewhere we see in the New Testament this use of the word. For instance, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, there is this mention, there's reference back to Jonah and when he's preaching to the Ninevites to repent and escape the wrath of God. The word eis is used, and it communicates the result of an action. In this case, it is said that the people of Nineveh repented at, that's the word, it's not for, it's just written differently here, at the preaching of Jonah. So they repented because of the preaching of Jonah, but they use the same preposition here. Right? So it doesn't always mean for, it can mean at, but in reality it means because of or in view of. And the reason I think that this and other amazing scholars that I am not believe that this is a better translation is because, again, you don't give up what you know for what you don't know. The Bible clearly teaches over and over the gospel message. Remember, the salvation is by faith, not by works. And so when you're trying to say that salvation is by faith and baptism, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense in the light of what the rest of the Bible teaches. So right away you can say, nah, there's something fishy about this. And if you look deeper, yeah, you'll see, oh, they're not telling you the rest of the story. There's more to this. And I think the better translation here is because of. So repent and let every one of you be baptized because your sins have been remitted or been forgiven. All right, so that makes better sense. All right, so that takes care of that first one. And then the last verse that or passage we want to look up is a good one. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. And here is a reference back to Noah and how he's making a connection between Noah and the ark and the rain and the flood and all that and baptism. And so let's see what he says here. Peter wrote, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, eight people, were saved through water. So he's saying these eight souls were saved through water in the days of Noah. Then he goes on to say, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he uses this word, antitype. And this word basically means corresponding to. Or it's a type of. And so some, like Church of Christ, will also do this. And they'll point to this verse and say, aha, because if you actually read in the NLT, so this is New King James Version that I just read out of, right? But there's also another English translation, the New Living Translation. And it's meant more for like a seventh grade reading level or something like that. And you'll find there that it says it they translated it like this. Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water, and then it says this, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. So they're pointing to baptism relating to the water that saved Noah. But if you think about it, was Noah saved through the water? What did the flood waters do? They destroyed. They killed everybody and everything. The water was not the saving grace, so to speak, in Noah's time. It was the ark. That's what saved. They entered into the ark by faith. And in fact, it becomes even more clear the fact that baptism is not referring to the water in Noah's time, because Peter said himself, check this out. Peter said, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And he says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. So how do we get clean? When we take a shower, right? The water is what cleanses the dirt off of us. But Peter says, I'm not talking about the removal of the filth of the flesh. So I'm not talking about the water. And he says, I'm talking about the answer of a good conscience toward God. That is what the sign of baptism is. And that's what we've been talking about. Baptism is the sign of our faith in Jesus, in God, for our salvation. He says it's an answer of a good conscience, or that's another way to say our faith in God. And when we look back at the Noah story, that's exactly what we see. Noah and his family had faith that God would save them even in the midst of the flood. And by faith, in their good conscience toward God, they entered into the ark. And the ark kept them safe while the flood waters destroyed everything. So baptism is not talking about the waters in Noah's time. He's talking about a good conscience or faith towards God. And the ark is what kept them safe. So yeah, the person who points to this passage says, aha, and they only read to you the New Living Translation, which says this water symbolizes baptism. That's not right. It's an unfortunate translation by the NLT people. But you can point them, hey, look at this. The New King James Version says that it's baptism is the antitype. But let's think about the Noah story for a little bit. Let's see what makes more sense. Okay? Right, and then lastly, guys, so that's the end of that, your study guide. And lastly, I just want to close with this. Remember that the Great Commission, when Jesus sent out his disciples, go therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so you see this chronology that must happen. Go make disciples, baptizing them. So you have to make disciples first, and then you baptize the disciples. All right, so we see there's another clear link that baptism and salvation are two different things. So yeah, there's no proof text for baptismal regeneration. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. That's a big takeaway here, okay, guys?